Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be looking at the first 34 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 34. Please hear God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, Tom prayed about it, but let's spend a moment and recognize, encourage Spencer Murphy. The amount of hours he put in for getting through ordination was significant, and the Lord has formed him. Through this process, we're very thankful for him. So let's say thank you and congratulations to Spencer. It's a joy to see him do really well on his exams, and we thank the Lord for you, Spencer. So, well, let's look at our passage. Many people say that there's good reason to view this chapter of 1 Corinthians as the climax of the book. But when I mention that, this may surprise us. Why does Paul's discourse about true spirituality conclude with an exposition about the resurrection? When we think about core aspects of the Christian faith, we likely think of our triune God, of himself revealing himself to us through the scriptures, of sin, of Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sins to make us right with God. But this list of core doctrines, core aspects of the Christian faith must include the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many people today dismiss the thought of an afterlife. I'll tell a brief story to show an example of this. I was in my freshman year of college. I was relaxing and doing something that many college freshmen probably do too much of. We were playing video games with my friend in his dorm room. And he was a non-Christian, and he started asking me about what I believed. So, Andrew, you're a Christian. Tell me what you actually believe. What do you stand for? And I was somewhat taken aback by this because of the context that he asked the question in, but I told him about what Jesus had done on the cross to make us right with God, and how we, when we die, we will go to be with him. We won't face eternal punishment in hell. And then in a moment of zeal, I remember asking him what he thought happened when we died. And he basically replied and said, "Well, I don't know, man. I think it's just over. That's, you just die and that's it." Well, this is how many people today view life after death. And if this is really the reality, then life is tragically meaningless. But as I've reflected back on this conversation I had with my friend in freshman year of college, I now wonder how it might have been different if I had told him about the resurrection. The resurrection is vital to Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just another religion, as skeptics say, another religion where the leader or teacher lived and had many good things to say, and he died. But it isn't just Christ's resurrection that is important to Christianity. We must consider our resurrection as well. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks about the day when he returns and when he will call all the dead to life. He will judge both the righteous and the unrighteous. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess both Jesus' rising from the dead and the resurrection of the body, our resurrection. These truths are mysterious. They're hard to grasp. They obviously go beyond this life. But I think that when the resurrection is underemphasized in our church or in our lives, in our own hearts, it negatively impacts our faithfulness to God, our witness for him, and our joy in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul asks how some of the Corinthians say that there is no resurrection from the dead. We'll see this in the text as I go through it in a few moments. They really couldn't dispute Christ's resurrection. But verse 12 shows us that some of them didn't believe in their bodily resurrection from the dead. The Corinthians were influenced by Greek thought, and especially Plato's thought, which looked down on the idea of the Jewish idea of a bodily afterlife and a bodily resurrection. Greek thought viewed the soul as good and immortal, and the body as mortal and inherently evil. So either the Corinthians in this moment either hadn't learned about the resurrection of the body yet, which is very much a possibility, and for that they would have needed instruction, or they had an overly spiritual and even disembodied view of the Christian life. Regardless of which of these it was for the Corinthians, any denial of this core doctrine, especially because it revealed how it was impacting how they lived, any denial of this core doctrine needed to be addressed. Well, what about us? What about us? How does the resurrection inform our lives today? We may confess that the resurrection is true, but our inclination is to focus on ourselves, to focus on the here and now, and how we live. Many days we live with little regard or no regard for the resurrection. Some of us may have legitimate doubts about the resurrection. We may wonder if it takes place. We may wonder how it takes place. Or why the resurrection, if it's going to happen, why it makes a difference in our daily life now. These doubts are what our moment of history cultivates in us, in addition to our own inclination to unbelief. In the last 150 years, there have been continual efforts to deny the supernatural. These efforts feed our doubt of God and our self-focus, sometimes so much so that people who call themselves Christians focus only on pursuing harmony, love, and goals in this world and have no regard for the resurrection and God's eternal kingdom. Some forms of this are the social gospel or extreme forms of liberation theology. In this, as people like J. Gresham Machen said many years ago, people lose their connection to biblical Christianity. Now, I recognize that this is an extreme example, and many of us aren't in this place. Many of us here today have a genuine yearning and longing for the resurrection, for the joy, for the rest, the peace, the reunion that it will bring. And 1 Corinthians 15 speaks beautifully to all of this. Our passage for this morning addresses the question of if the resurrection is a reality, the fact of the resurrection, and the implications of that fact. And the rest of the chapter addresses how the resurrection takes place. And in our passage for this morning, we're called to see the reality of the resurrection in light of Christ. And we're called to live like we believe in it. I'll have 3 points today as I walk through our text. First, the question of the resurrection. Second, the reality of the resurrection. And third, the life of the resurrection. Let me pray before I move to our first point. Heavenly Father, there are so many beautiful truths, beautiful facts, life-giving truths, eternal truths in this text. I pray for you to bring them to bear in this room, in each of our hearts, in our lives today, through the power of your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question of the resurrection. The question of the resurrection. There will always be some people who doubt the resurrection. And this questioning is often rooted in hardness in our hearts or unbelief. In verses 1 through 2 of our text, you can look there if you like, we see that Paul writes to remind the Corinthians of the good news he proclaimed to them about Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 2 implies that salvation involves holding fast to the proclamation of Christ and what he has done through his death, through being buried, and through being raised from the dead. This reminder is needed. As I already mentioned, some in Corinth doubt the resurrection. I'll read verse 12 for us. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So why do some of the Corinthians say this? Well, I have a couple thoughts here. I mentioned earlier how Greek thought likely influenced the Corinthians' view of life and spirituality, but I think there's something deeper going on here. That's certainly in play, but there's something deeper. And here's why. If we say that when we die, our souls will live on and the body will not, well, then how we live in the body right now is of much less significance. The Corinthians, in saying this, could point to how being a spiritual person is more about the state of one's spirit, maybe even your mood or your feeling, rather than how you actually live. In other words, in saying that there was no resurrection, the Corinthians were giving themselves a free pass to live how they liked. In verse 34, Paul exhorts them to stop sinning. He says all of these things to their shame, which seems to confirm what's going on in the Corinthians. In Roman-occupied Corinth, it would have been easy to pursue a life of safety, of comfort, and of pleasure through connecting with the wealthy and the powerful, even if it meant moral compromise. Through this, some of those who espoused Christian belief were taken by this worldly desires for comfort, wealth, and indulgence. If you remember in an earlier chapter, Paul speaks about these matters in different forms. In chapter 6, Paul reminds them that they were bought with Christ's blood and that their physical bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, he reminds them that they, corporately, as a church, are God's temple. So you should be unified. That's the implication. So this denial of the resurrection is rooted in some sort of hard-heartedness or stubbornness in the Corinthians. And Paul here is keeping them accountable on how they are living. And he does this through an amazing rhetorical strategy. Look in verses 13 through 19, if you can. To refute the Corinthians, Paul builds on something that they do assent to, the resurrection of Christ. If there isn't a general resurrection from the dead, he says in verse 13, that Christ has not been raised. Verse 14, his preaching is in vain. Verse 15, he and others are false witnesses. That's what it literally means, for God. And if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. Verse 16. Verses 17 through 19 show the implications of if this view is correct. Their faith is futile. They are still in their sins and need to be made right with the living God. Those who have died in Christ are dead for good. They have perished. They have been overthrown in death. And Christians, including Paul, have no hope and should be objects of pity because they are living for something that isn't a reality. Paul is basically saying that if their position, these Corinthians' position, about the resurrection is correct, then Christ hasn't risen, and they certainly have believed in vain. I can put it a little differently and say this. Paul was saying something to the effect of, if you say that there is no resurrection and that this man who is the founder of the faith, who said himself that he is the resurrection and the life, if you say that he didn't rise from the dead, then either all of this is a scam or you don't really believe in him. Either way, this perspective turns the mirror back toward the fact that some of the Corinthians had an unbelief or distrust in Christ, and they were using an illogical theological position as a cover for their sinful behavior. Us in this room this morning are likely quick to dismiss and disagree with the Corinthians' position and their denial of the resurrection, the denial that some of them were espousing. But it is still true that we can be swept up by or bogged down with temporal things, with worldly comforts or achievements. We can be swept up so much that we don't live with the resurrection in mind. When we do this, we can begin justifying sins that seem of little consequence. This is the air that we breathe in our affluent country and community. It's all about reputation. It's all about making it. When we're tempted to justify sins, even small ones, we need to remember that God sees our hearts, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, no matter what. I have a few brief comments for those here this morning who have general doubts about the resurrection, and then I'll move to our second point. First, we need to ask ourselves if we are the ones to speak definitively about matters of eternity, or if that's something that God should do. For us to deny the possibility of a bodily resurrection and an afterlife, we must assert this through trusting in our own cognition, in our own mental faculties. But even this assertion is as fleeting as we are. We all know we face death one day. Second comment is somewhat related. God has put eternity in our hearts. That's Ecclesiastes 3:11. So any consideration of eternity that you ever have is from Him. Our job as people made by Him is to humble ourselves before Him and to trust Him. The third comment, and this is a little more, much more comforting in a way, death is unnatural. It's part of life, but it's unnatural. The grief that surrounds death and the reality of death itself, when you see someone's body after their soul has departed, these realities point to the fact that death is unnatural. The separation of the soul and the body at death, the Bible tells us, is a result of the fall. And the amazing thing is that 1 Corinthians gives us a powerful answer to this separation. 1 Corinthians 15 does exactly this. So let's move to the second point, the reality of the resurrection. Here's the reality. The resurrection is real good news that is rooted in historical fact and points us to our place in God's eternal kingdom. Paul's tone changes, if you notice, in verse 20. There are no ifs in this paragraph. Verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is, by the power of God the Father, He's been raised. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." This is real good news. And Christ's resurrection impacts everyone who has trusted in Him. I skipped over verses 3 through 11 earlier, but really you could do an entire sermon on these verses. But they clearly point to the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. The Old Testament scriptures witness that Christ came to fulfill the plan of God. We see this in verses 3 through 4. They show how He died for or on behalf of our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised, all of these things in accordance with the scriptures. In His death and His burial, He satisfied prophecies like what we heard in our assurance of pardon today from Isaiah 53, prophecies about the suffering servant who pays for our sins and brings us the peace of God. But Paul knew also that not only were the scriptures fulfilled in Christ, that He rose from the dead, and that this fact would be disputed. So he provides key names and a list of over 500 witnesses who Christ appeared to after his resurrection. It's hard to argue with 500 people seeing a risen person in different places and times. He, the eternal Son of God, became flesh to live a perfect life as the second Adam, and then to suffer and die, to take the punishment that we all deserve for our sin, to take it to the cross. And Paul wants to make it as clear as day here that the death that Christ died could not hold him. He didn't just die. He was physically raised up from the dead. Romans 4:25 says, he was raised for our justification. And in this, he ushered in a new humanity. He became, as verse 20 says, the first fruits for those who have fallen asleep. Death came through one man, Adam, but in Christ we shall all be made alive. I'll read one more verse from Romans chapter 5. This is verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen. First fruits are just what you might think. The first fruits of the harvest. We have an apple tree in our backyard, and it's very exciting to pick the first apple of the year with our three-year-old. You may experience that excitement with produce in your yard, even more so for people who were agrarian, grew up in an agrarian context. In Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that God called the Israelites, to bring him their first fruits in thanksgiving, to wave them before him. Christ, in a similar way, is the first fruit of the new creation harvest made by God. But first fruits not only show the goodness of God, the new creation, they also point to more fruit. And this is what Christ's resurrection means for those who are redeemed by him. Through his death and resurrection, we are assured that the rest of the resurrection harvest will come. If we've trusted in Christ, we're part of this harvest. When he returns, we will be raised in righteousness, counted righteous in him, in his righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. And our souls, which have been united to him in death, will be reunited with physical and now resurrected bodies to be with him and his own in the new heavens and the new earth forever. It's amazing. This isn't the immediate focus of our passage, but we know that this isn't a given. This sort of resurrection requires believing and trusting in Christ. And the fact is that if we don't, we'll face the resurrection of judgment without his righteousness being credited to us. But for believers, this is what the fact of Christ's resurrection means. Verse 23, if we have trusted in him, at his coming, we'll be raised with him. If you haven't yet trusted in Christ, you wonder if you have, all you need to do is admit that you are a sinner who sins against God, and that you believe that he came and died and rose to save you from your sins. The resurrection also points to an eternal kingdom. You see this in verses 24 through 28 of our passage. These verses show us that the risen Christ reigns over the kingdom of God right now. The fact of Christ's resurrection means that he is a victorious king and that he will reign until the day he comes back and until the day that he subdues all of God's enemies. We see that in verse 25. The day he defeats death itself, and then he gives the kingdom to his Father. He will come and judge every person, every ruler, every authority, every power that is opposed to God so that God's kingdom will be established and his name will be praised forever. Verse 28, so that God will be all and in all. What a day that will be. Emperor worship was prominent in Corinth. They had huge structures and temples made to worship the emperor and honor them. So this powerful proclamation about an eternal kingdom brought in by the risen Son of God, the risen Christ, would have been both comforting and challenging to the Corinthian church. Hearing this would have challenged those who hadn't fully trusted in Christ to consider eternity, and it would have comforted those who had. It should do the same for us today. People of God, here's the good news. Nothing can change this. If we are in Christ, we will be raised with him. We'll be given resurrection bodies in glory one day and have them forever, live with him forever. He is our first fruits, and he will carry us through until harvest day. By his Spirit, right now, his life is at work in us, and it will be at work in us until he returns. His resurrection means that death, though it's unnatural, isn't the end, because our souls will be united to him when we die until the resurrection. These realities, I think, help put our temporal difficulties, doubts, and fears into perspective. And they challenge us to turn when we're not walking in our King's ways. Romans 8:11 says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're not on our own. Also, since he reigns in heaven, we don't need to doubt that he will come back. Paul says in Philippians 4 to rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. And what does he say in the next verse? He says, the Lord is at hand. He's coming back. This leads us to earnestly and humbly serve him, our Lord and our King, by his Spirit. And this brings us to the final point, the life of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection challenges us to die to ourselves each day, as this is where true and lasting joy is found. You may say, Andrew, you're being repetitive, and I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, because it's the truth. And this is what Paul keeps bringing up throughout this letter. Verses 29 through 32 have some confusing and debated issues I don't have time to get into today, issues like being baptized on behalf of the dead. But Paul's simple message through these verses is that all practices, whether they are right or wrong, all risking of your life, every hour, all trial, and all trial that arise from the belief in the resurrection are completely futile if the resurrection isn't real. In verse 32, he says, if the resurrection isn't real, what's the best thing we can do? To eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection isn't real, this is what life is all about. Sound familiar? But history shows that all the disciples died either in exile, that's John, or as martyrs for the cause of Christ. It's interesting to note that they weren't doing this the day after Jesus was crucified. They were huddled together in a room, grieving, confused, and scared. But his resurrection led them to live with life sacrificial, life-giving resolve. From the unbelieving world's perspective, all rejection, suffering, hardship for Christ are pointless, because to the world, Christ's resurrection can't be real, but it is real. Our passage and the rest of the New Testament, much of which was written by eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, they all testify that we have a risen Lord who lived a perfect life, fulfilled God's promises of old, died a criminal's death for us, and rose from the dead, and he appeared to hundreds of people, entrusting his message to them. The Corinthians were taken with the ways of the world. In verses 33 through 34, Paul tells them to stop being deceived by others, to wake up, to sober up righteously, and to not sin. My summary of this is, if the resurrection is real, live like it. Stop hiding through your carefully crafted arguments. Stop explaining your sin away because other people are doing it. Stop deceiving yourselves and live for the resurrection in him right now. But what does this look like? What does this look like? A similar passage, similar topic as Paul talks about is in Philippians chapter 3. I'll read verses 7 through 11. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not something that he does, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Hear this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. How can Paul say this? Well, he knows who he is apart from Christ. He knows that without Christ, he is dead in his sins and trespasses and will face the eternal wrath of the living God. Verses 8 through 10 of our passage, Paul calls himself the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But what is he in Christ? In Christ, he is a slave of the living God, an apostle of Christ, and an adopted son. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Because of this, Paul works harder than anyone else. That's what he goes on to say. Because of this, he lives for the resurrection. He lives to demonstrate the power of God, of the risen Christ in his life, no matter what comes. The only thing that makes us live for the resurrection is knowing the grace and love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If we know his love in giving himself and dying for us, if we see the power of God on display in his resurrection, then we will seek his kingdom until the day that we see him, no matter what. Because his grace, his love, his resurrection are real. Life is about far more than temporal comforts. Have you ever wondered if it's about more than providing for your kids, having your dream home, having peace and harmony in our region and our world? Well, given the resurrection, it is. It's about his kingdom. It's about following Christ and making disciples who join in his kingdom and his kingdom work until he comes back. All of our other endeavors, even good ones, need to fall under this greater kingdom purpose. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That means suffering. And follow me. For whoever, listen to this, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Knowing his love that made him go to the cross for us to give us life leads us to what is necessary for the resurrection life. Some of this requires stewardship, of course. Stewardship in our bodies, our time, our relationships. in negatively fleeing from things that keep us from following God. But really, it's about Him. It's about Christ. He is our Savior who took on flesh and gave Himself for us when we were dead in our sins and bound to eternal punishment. He's our Savior who was buried and was raised by the power of God in accordance with the Scriptures. And he is our Savior who's coming to make all things new. If we have trusted Him, He will be faithful to see us through. So let's serve Him with humble joy and love until that day, or until we depart from this life and He tells us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your Son, our Lord Jesus, these words are true for us. "You will not abandon My soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to Me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I pray for you to help us to know the power of Your resurrection, to know the joy, Your joy that is our strength. Pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This can be a confusing religion. On one hand, Jesus says you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then Paul says, "I'm captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members." Well, who do you follow there? Some days you're following Jesus, some days you're following Paul. People who insist on law-keeping, which is most young preachers, not Andrew and Spencer, but most other young preachers, people who insist on law-keeping usually make the unspoken assumption that they are able to keep the law and you are able to keep the law. The reason you haven't kept it so far is you just haven't tried hard enough, or you don't care enough. People who know they fail to keep the law and depend on grace, they also tend to use grace to dismiss all law-keeping as mere legalism. You don't have to keep the law. Let me complicate this further. People who insist on the law, they tend to apply it to others, but not to themselves. That's often the case with any principle that you hold. You tend to apply it to others much more than you apply it to yourself. But even more strange is, and I've seen this all through years of ministry, people who insist on grace, they tend to vilify and condemn the people that they think of as legalists, even though those legalists are sitting next to them in worship. I think what's really happening beneath that is whether the tool is works or the tool is grace, we're often trying to find a way to continue to believe in ourselves. We want to find something that will permit us to still be at peace with ourselves in the midst of however we understand our own failings and weaknesses. But in the end, we're all Pharisees. We're all Pharisees. We all condemn others based on some violation of our own sensibilities. Whatever those sensibilities may be, you can call them grace, or you could call it the law, or something, some blend of those two. If somebody violates those, we condemn them, which is what the Pharisees do. Let me say how this table represents a different way. This table says you have to keep pursuing the law and perfection because your heavenly Father is perfect, but our only hope is in Christ, who feeds us and gives us strength to pursue that perfection. Your only hope is in Christ. It's not in you. There's no device here that lets you believe in yourself. But there is a device here that lets you believe in Jesus Christ. You must keep the law. And all of you have failed to keep the law. Every single person here. But our hope was never in ourselves. That's the good news. The hope was never in my keeping the law. My hope, rightly, would always have been in Jesus Christ. And I think this is key. Our aspiration for perfection, our desire to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, it doesn't die because Jesus didn't die. It's alive in the righteousness of Christ. And you know this, but Christ clothes you. He envelops you in His own righteousness to enable you not to dismiss the law, but to keep it. And the more closely we walk with God, the more peaceful our hearts are. It's just that the path to that is always through Him and never through us. It depends entirely on Him. So we come to this table to be fed. We come to be nourished with all that we need to live, honestly, the impossibly hard life that God calls us to. But here is the strength to continue to pursue Him and then to fail in it, which you will do and you have done and I have done and I will do. To continue to pursue Him and to fail in it and still find that you are clothed in His righteousness and given strength day by day, morning by morning, new mercies. Morning by morning to continue to pursue Him. Let's thank Him for that. Lord Jesus, we come to You as beggars this morning, all of us. Nothing in our hands we bring. Our hands are empty. We come to this table and pray, give us strength again. Give us Yourself again, as You have done, that we might follow You in all the ways that You have called us to. And when we fail, when we fall down, we pray that we would find that we are still righteous before the Father because You have robed us in Your own righteousness. Nothing really depended on our not failing. It always depended on Your righteousness. I pray that You'd give us an understanding of that, that gives us peace and hope and encouragement in our darkest hours, and thanksgiving and praise and gratitude in our lightest and happiest hours. But in all those hours, whether dark or light, we pray that our eyes would be fixed on You, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Work that in us, even as we come to this table and take these elements for which we thank You now, praying in Your name. Amen.